If you have your Bible with you this evening, if you turn to Psalms chapter 1, Psalms chapter 1. We've been looking together at the seats of Scripture, and we've seen the seat of God from the book of Job. And we saw the last time that we were together the seat of Satan from the book of Revelation. And tonight we go to the Psalms, and we want to think about a third seat. Remember that a seat is always that which indicates power, influence, rule, control, government. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, we read of this third seat in our series. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy holy word. Oh, we thank You tonight that when we open this book, we open a book that is true from beginning to end, that is without fault, that's absolutely inerrant, completely and utterly infallible, totally inspired. Every word, every jot, every tittle breathed from the mouth of an holy God. Father, we look tonight at this seat in Scripture, the seat of the scornful. Lord, how careful we must be that we do not find ourselves either sitting in that seat or sitting under the influence of such a seat. Lord, help us tonight to be identified with those who are detailed here as righteous, and not to be accounted with those who are deemed the ungodly. Father, we pray tonight that Your Holy Spirit would be our helper, that He would be our guide, that He would be our strength, our sustenance. Lord, we ask tonight that He would take the Word of God, which is His sword, and He would pierce to the very hearts and souls of those who are gathered here. Lord, there are some in this room tonight and they're not saved. They're on their way to an eternal hell. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit might stop them by the power of Your word tonight, that You might arrest their soul, and that we might be helped of Thee in pointing them to Christ, the one who can save to the uttermost. Father, we pray tonight for those who are dilly-dallying, those who are sitting on the fence, those Christians perhaps who are neither for Christ nor against Him, but in reality are against Him. Lord, help them to see that they need to make their allegiance clear. They need to identify with the one who died for them. Come clean tonight, and to live for Him. Then, Lord, for those dear brethren who are walking in fellowship with You tonight, and many are among that number this evening, I believe, I pray that You would affirm us in Your word and encourage us and bless us and strengthen us. Lord, if there be some word of chastening, then let us hear it. If there be a promise to be held, then let us hold it. If there's a warning to be heard, then let us heed it. But above all tonight, Father, may we see the Lord Jesus glorified. May He be honored. May He be exalted. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. We come tonight to our third seat of Scripture, the seat of the scornful. And what a seat it is. We find it right here in the first verse of the first Psalm. And it's the very last phrase of that first verse. And we'll see why that is in a moment. The scornful are those who mock at the things of God. Is that you tonight? Are you a mocker of the things of God? Do you belittle the things of God's Word? Why, the world is full of people like that. Indeed, I would dare say that we have more people like that in our day, perhaps, than at any other time, certainly in modern history. And is this not the very prediction of the Scriptures itself? Didn't the Apostle Peter write saying this, knowing this first that there shall come, listen now, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, nothing takes God by surprise. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He knew exactly the pathway human history would follow. And He foresaw this day of scoffing and this day of the scornful. And whilst in their scorning, they seek to undermine Scripture. Being ignorant of it, they in fact are the proof of it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you tonight? They're the very proof that the Bible is true. They're fulfilling the very prophecies of the Scriptures that they would seek to deride and to undermine. Now, if you know anything about this particular psalm, you'll know that it is a psalm of contrast. It sets before us the differences between men. You know, we do that among ourselves, don't we? We set people in camps. We have the rich and the poor. We have black and white. We have married and singles. We have the happy and the unhappy or the sad. And we talk about the differences between people. But let me tell you something tonight. If you understand the Word of God, there's only one real difference between people. The difference between being lost and being saved. There's no other difference. God doesn't take account of whether you're rich or poor or black and white or happy or sad or any of those things, married or single, young or old. No, God just says, are you saved or are you lost? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Are you in or are you out? Are you for heaven or are you for hell? It's as simple as that. And that's the difference that is highlighted in this particular tract of the Scriptures. You see, in the very first three verses, it speaks about the godly man. His character and his conduct is there for all to see. He is satisfied with all that the Lord has done for him. Notice those opening lines, blessed is the man. You can see where his blessing lies. It's right there in the text. It lies in the first place, in his separation from those who are ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's where his blessing begins. He's decided who he belongs to, and he's decided who he's living for, and he's decided what he doesn't want in his life, and he's very definitely aligned himself with the camp of the godly. He's put a clear line of demarcation between him and the world. And do you think he's sad for it? Do you think he's regretful? Do you think that he is filled with remorse because he's not down in the nightclub with the devil's crowd? Do you think he's upset because he's not experiencing all the lovely things the people on the Jeremy Cow show are experiencing? Oh, no, I don't think he's upset about any of that at all. No, he's blessed. He's happy. He's contented. He wouldn't change it for the world. If you gave him £1 million to take it back, he wouldn't, you know. His blessing lies in the fact that he is, in the first place, separated. And how different is he from the modern Christian who, rather than being separated from the ungodly, actually ends up celebrating the ungodly. Setting up wicked heroes. Watching wicked television programs. Supporting lifestyles which are far from the Word of God. Not only is he satisfied and separated, but notice also he is studious of the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, says verse 2. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. I wonder, have you been reading your Bible lately, Christian? Is the Bible a closed book to you? I'm going to tell you something, it'll be an open book someday. You say, what do you mean? I tell you what I mean. I mean that God's going to judge you by it. Someday he's going to open the book. And he's going to hold you to account to the things that are written herein. Is your Bible a closed book tonight? Have you been reading the Bible lately? Have you been in it at all this week? Are you studying it? Are you meditating upon it? That's the secret, you know, to a godly life. That's the secret to a godly man, to a godly woman. One who immerses himself or herself in the truths of God's Word. But there's something else here. Not only is he satisfied and separated and studious, but he is secure. He is like a river, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf also shall not wither. This is a man who is living a fruitful life. His life has benefit. His life has purpose. His life is met with success. You know, whatever he does, says the Bible, shall prosper. Now, we're not talking about success by the world's standards of success. The world says, oh, if you've got a lot of money, you're a success. The Bible says that that's not the case. Not necessarily. But he's a success with God. He's a success with God insofar as the blessing of God is resting upon him. And he is absolutely secure in God's love for him, in God's grace upon him, and God's purposes for his life. Now, my goal this evening, actually, is not to focus upon the godly man of this psalm, but upon the second man who is highlighted for us, the ungodly man, who is described, in effect, by the last three verses of the psalm. And I want you to come with me tonight as we examine him together, as we think about the seat of the scornful. And we want to think primarily about two things. First of all, we want to think where the scornful has come from. How did he get to this place? And then secondly, we want to think about where the scornful is going to. Where is he heading tonight? You know, we're all heading somewhere tonight. Do you realize that? You're on a journey tonight. We're heading toward eternity tonight. And you don't know when the door of eternity will open. It may open in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. It may open in 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes from now. You don't know. But we're heading on a journey to eternity. Now I want you to notice how the scripture depicts this man. The first thing I want you to see is he's ungodly. That's the principle of sin. And we read about that in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And also in verse 4, the contrast is made between the ungodly and the godly when it says the ungodly are not so. Quite emphatically, the psalmist is making this contrast. Actually, here's what the Hebrew says. He presents to us the characteristics and conduct of the godly. He shows us that he is someone who is satisfied. He is someone who is separated. He is someone who is studying the scriptures. He is someone who is secure in the love of God. And then he sets up the ungodly and he says, not so the ungodly, not so. That's what he says, literally, in the Hebrew. He's emphasizing it. They are exactly the opposite of the godly man. Opposite in their conduct and opposite in their destiny. Now, I want you to notice some of the differences between the two. First of all, there's a difference in the company they keep. You know, there are people who are deeply, deeply uncomfortable in the setting of an evangelical church. You know that tonight, don't you? I mean, they'd rather be anywhere else than here. They're like a fish out of water. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're thinking, man, I've come to the wrong church tonight. I should have stuck at that other meeting I went to. I should have stuck with that nice preacher who didn't raise his voice and gave a nice little homily and said sweet things. Come to the wrong meeting. It's all the ungodly. They don't enjoy this kind of a setting. They don't enjoy this assembly that we have here tonight. Their preference is to be in the company of the so-called man of the world, as though that term were some kind of badge of honor. They're perfectly at ease in the nightclub or the casino. They're totally at comfort with the lewd joke or even with a little bit of foul language. They don't even mind a little bit of dishonesty once in a while, bending the rules a little here and a little there. They don't mind if others do that because, you know, let's face it, as long as no one actually gets hurt, it's okay. But you bring them among God's people. You put them in the company of God's people. And there is a deep sense of discomfiture. They're very unhappy. You say, well, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because the old adage is true. Birds of a feather do flock together. Do you realize that? You see, if you're happier in with the ungodly crowd than you are with the godly crowd, you know what that says about you? It says you're ungodly. You say, oh, well, I prayed a prayer when I was a little boy, I was a little girl. Well, good for you. You're still ungodly. You say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I've been to church at Sunday school it doesn't matter. You are the company you keep. And if you keep company with the world, then I must assume that you belong to the world. And if you're happy in the company of the ungodly, then we must assume that you're one of them. That's the difference between the godly and the ungodly. You see, the godly doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He stays away from the ungodly. But you think it's okay to be in the ungodly. No, that's the difference. The difference is in the books that they read. Not just the company they keep, but the books that they read. Of course, we all have our library, don't we? Some people enjoy reading fiction. My wife likes to read fiction. She reads a lot of it. A lot more than I ever read, that's for sure. She's got a whole library up the side of her bedside table. Some night, you know, it's just going to collapse and we'll be found dead the next morning under a pile of books. She sits there with the bedside lamp on, reading and reading and reading. And I think, what in the world is she reading? All love stories. Well, that's her library, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with reading love stories. Nothing wrong with reading a biography. There's nothing wrong with reading history or geography or some other field of interest. But I'll tell you this about the godly man. I'll tell you about his library. First and foremost, he loves the book of books. He loves the book of books. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law does he meditate day and night. day and night. But the godly man, while he is meditating on the things of God and delights in it, let me turn this off. Oh, our pictures are coming up here. That could be very dangerous. That doesn't matter. Family snaps coming up there. You remember what happened the last time we showed family snaps? That was not a happy occasion. People on the internet are going, what are they looking at? What are they seeing? They don't want to know. Anyway. But the ungodly man, he doesn't care for the book of books. God's word is a closed book to him. You know, it's good for the odd occasion when you need a little solemnity for some ceremony or other. It's good perhaps if you need a few words of beauty for on a particular occasion, but you certainly don't want to take this old book seriously. You know, we're all scientists now. We're all cleverer than this old book. Oh, you can put that book away. It'll be good for maybe a coronation. It might be good for a royal funeral. It might even be good for the odd state occasion. But by and large, it's not a book to govern your life by. It's gone. It's redundant. It's old. It's archaic. It's history. That's the difference between the godly man and the ungodly man. And not only is there a difference in the company they keep and the books that they read, but there's a difference in the habits they cultivate. One, as we've said already, is like a tree planted by rivers of water, but the other is like the chaff. What does that mean? It means his life is worthless and driven by the wind. What does that suggest to you? It suggests to you that he is a victim of trend and fashion, that he is blown this way and that way. You ever noticed that about people who live lives without God? You know, the Bible wasn't wrong when it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are like sheep. And we either follow the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, or we follow the whims of the world. And whatever way the world goes and whatever way the world blows is the way that we follow. Like little sheep, just following behind a delinquent shepherd. But here's the bottom line. The ungodly are ungodly by nature. And that's what the word ungodly there intimates. That's what it alludes to. It alludes to their natural state. It's saying to us that the natural state of the sinful man is one of ungodliness. It is a state of wickedness. That's what the word literally means. You see, the human race, now listen to me carefully, the human race, contrary to what the world says, is not basically good. The human race is basically bad. Oh yeah, bad people can do good things. Just like good people can do bad things. But our natural bent is not to do good. Our natural bent is towards sin. That's why the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 51 and 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not suggesting that my mother's behavior was wrong, but that the conception of my person in her womb was right from the very first cell's formation, a dwelling place for sin. We aren't ungodly because we live a certain way. We live a certain way because we are ungodly. That's the principle of sin. He's ungodly. But then if you notice in verse 1 also, not only is he called ungodly, he's a sinner. And that's the practice of sin. We do what we do because we are what we are. The Hebrew word there indicates one who is habitually sinful. One whom we might say cannot help themselves. They're beyond help. The Bible makes it very clear that A true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not sold to sin. It makes it clear that anyone who's a slave to sin can't possibly belong to the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Now that doesn't mean to say that Christians can't do something wrong. But what it does mean to say is this, that one who is born of God cannot continue in sin. Why? For his seed, the seed of God, remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he's born of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit within will not allow you to continue on in sin forever and ever without chastising you at some point. You ready for this? You say to me, I'm a Christian, and you're in sin, and you've never been chastised, and there's not the slightest inkling of conscience about it, then I want to say to you tonight, the chances are very good you're not a Christian at all. Oh, say, Pastor, I'm a member of this church. Well, good for you. Being a member of this church never made anybody a Christian. See, I was brought up in a Christian family. Well, what do you want? That doesn't mean anything. No. You better be sure tonight. You see, that's why we need a Savior tonight. Because without Christ, we are sold out to sin. Without Christ, we are habitually governed by the principle and the practices of sin. You know, if we could forge a do-it-yourself salvation, do you think for one moment tonight that the Lord would have sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross if there could be some other way? You know, people say to me, oh, you know, a God of love would never send anyone to hell. And you know, how would you, if you were a father, would you do that to your children? Well, here's the answer. Would a God of love take His own Son and pound Him to a cross if there was no great need for it? Surely God would never have put His Son through the agony of Calvary if there was some other way. There wasn't another way. We were helpless and hopeless. Here's how Paul puts it. We were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were sinners. But not only is he ungodly, not only is he a sinner, but notice he is scornful. And there we see not just the principle of sin and the practice of sin, but I want you to think tonight about the pull of sin. You see, sin has its influence, doesn't it? You know, when I was a young pup growing up, and we'd start to get involved in all kinds of mischief, I discovered that mischief enjoys company. Did you ever figure that one out? You know, when you were doing wrong, you weren't happy to do wrong on your own, were you? You know, we were a bunch of kids hanging outside the wine lodge hoping some, you know, adult would go in there and get you alcohol. You never did it on your own. You never stood there on your own, you know. Oh, you know, I'm just out for a drink tonight, homie. No, you never did. You always went with a crowd. You know, when kids gathered around the back of the school bike sheds to smoke, they didn't go on their own. They went with a crowd. And any time you get in the mischief, you're always in it with a crowd. You see, sin has a pull. It has a power. It has an influence. It wants to beckon you in. It wants to make you a part of the worldly crowd. Now, I want you to see what you're looking at here is the spiraling course of human depravity. Look at those words in verse 1. Walking, standing, sitting. You see the progress? He's walking. Then he's standing. And now he's sitting. Notice the next words. Counsel, way, seat. Notice these three words. Ungodly, sinners, and scornful. The scornful are those who have arrived at the bottom of the barrel of wickedness. The phrase seat of the scornful literally means a session of scoffers. A session of scoffers. That's a very colorful phrase, isn't it? That's what it is. It's a session of scoffers. You know, just above the city of Dublin, there lies the beautiful Dublin Mountains. Many happy day my wife and I spent driving around the Dublin Mountains and enjoying the scenery of that beautiful area. But nestled in the midst of those rolling hills, just above the city, is a popular spot that is known locally as the Hellfire Club. Now, the Hellfire Club was a name given to not just one particular club, but to a number of such places where high society groups would gather in the 18th century. And they would meet and they would engage in all kinds of debauchery. It was a society of clubs that was begun by the Wharton family. Lord Wharton in particular is cited as having been the founder of this particular society or these societies. And he himself was described as being in his day a prominent politician with two separate lives. Can you imagine it? Who would have thought? Politicians with two separate lives. That never happens today, thanks be. A prominent politician with two separate lives. The first, a man of letters. And the second, a drunkard, a rioter, an infidel, and a rake. That means a womanizer. Did you know that? When I was growing up, we used to refer to each other as a bunch of rakers. I never knew what that meant. I thought we were all into gardening, but apparently it means we were chasing young ladies. You're a bunch of rakers. And people of his ilk back in the 18th century, they would gather late into the evenings, mocking religious ceremonies and gambling and reveling and boozing into the early hours. They would enjoy all the pleasures of sin and all the while they would actually sit and profane the truth of Almighty God. And in Dublin, they tell the story of this particular club, how that one evening the revelers gathered together and in a state of drunkenness, they laid hold of some poor pussycat and they set fire to that animal's tail and they let it loose in a village and it went screaming through that village and they say that the noise of that poor animal in such pain, they thought that the devil himself had descended from the hill and they refer to that spot even to this day as the Hellfire Club. But friends, the seed of the scornful is just that. It's a hellfire club. You know, there are sessions of scoffers today. There are those who sit on the seat of the scornful today. I've seen them, you've seen them, I've heard them, you've heard them. I've watched some of these characters on television or listened to them for a little while on the radio. And all the while they're making light of holy things. All the while they are belittling the truth of God. All the while they are castigating those who believe the scriptures. And by the way, they blaspheme even the very Son of God and do so often as a means of entertainment. Amusing the masses. You can hear the audiences laugh themselves silly at the taunting of God. But you mark it down. Listen to me and listen to me good. God will have the last laugh. Look in the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 24. Notice what the Lord says. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and nobody regarded. Ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. You know, I was listening to our brother's message from last Sunday evening, Brother Craig. I listened to it on the internet this week, and a very good message it was. I haven't listened to Kevin's yet, but I'm getting to it tomorrow morning. But Craig said something in his message last week. He said, there are many roads that lead to hell, but only one road that leads to heaven. And let me tell you something. Here's something else about heaven and hell. You can laugh yourself all the way to hell, but you'll never laugh yourself out of it. It's a very serious business, messing with the Almighty. Here's the thing about the scoffer. Not content to condemn his own soul, he seeks to corrupt the spirit of others also. He seeks comfort in his own wrongdoing, much like the little boys behind the bike shed, or that little gathering of boys outside of a wine bar or some other place where they're doing wrong. They can't do it on their own. They're not willing to defy God all on their own. No, they want to bring a company with them in defiance against God. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Many years ago, my wife and I were on holiday in the west of Ireland, in the city of Limerick. We were out of bed and breakfast, and I think there were some American tourists, or some foreign tourists anyway, were there. And we overheard a conversation between the landlord, the owner, the proprietor of the bed and breakfast, and this couple who were in the table beside us. And the proprietor was telling them how the farmers in the west of Ireland would sometimes purposefully and deliberately leave little sections of their crops untouched at harvest time. They would bring the tractor around those little areas and they would leave a few cabbages in the middle of the field specifically for the little people. Honestly, am I lying? For the little people. They left cabbages for leprechauns. And they were laughing about this, how foolish it was in this day and age that people still believed in leprechauns, still believed that if they didn't take care of the little people, they'd be somehow cursed. And you know, as I thought about this, I became very incensed. I'm so incensed at the stupidity of those farmers that I'm actually writing a book about it. And I expect it to be a big seller. I'm calling it The Leprechaun Delusion. I know it's going to be a big seller. I'm sure they're going to discuss it on the radio at great length. And they're going to really say, what a brilliant mind I have, that I have finally been able to get on top of this issue of leprechauns. In fact, I'm so motivated about this that during the Olympics, I'm going to pay for a London bus to drive through the city with a great big banner on the sign that says, there probably are no leprechauns, so just go ahead and eat your cabbages. Now, of course, you get the point, don't you? I'm being facetious. Since leprechauns don't exist, it would be an absolute waste of my time and energy to write such a book, and a complete waste of my money to invest it in such an advertisement. It would be the height of folly to any right-thinking person.
But those who say God does not exist spend thousands and thousands of pounds advertising against God. And they have written reams and reams of literature arguing against God, trying to convince men of their infidelity. Why? Look, if there's no God, why worry? Why spend the money? Why put forward an argument? If there is no God, well, just leave the rest of us, the deluded souls, alone. In the asylum they call the church. We're perfectly happy. What's their problem? Here's their problem. The problem is they're sitting on the seat of the scornful and they can't possibly bear the thought of defying God in isolation. They have to bring others with them to use the pull and the power of sin to draw as many so-called free thinkers and cynics on the road to hell with them. And it's a matter of fact that no one talks more about God than those who say he doesn't exist. It's a fact. You see, the ungodly man is scornful. That's the pull of his sin. But now I want you to see not only where he came from, not only did he come down this spiral of depravity till he got to the bottom of the barrel. But I want you to see where he's going. Verse 5 and 6. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do you see those last few words? The way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the prospect of sin. Here's the ultimate difference between the godly and the ungodly. The godly man shall prosper. His way is bright. His future is bright. But the way of the wicked shall perish. And there are three clear truths here about the end of the ungodly man. First of all, notice he will not stand in the judgment. Not that he will not stand in judgment, but when that judgment comes, he will not stand. We would say he wouldn't have a leg to stand on. That he's utterly, absolutely, and completely under the condemnation of an holy God. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that those who did not believe in him were condemned already. The judgment has already been passed on them. And the very term ungodly infers just that. You see, here's the thing, in the mercy of God, you don't have to wait till judgment day to find out if you're getting to heaven or not. Boy, wouldn't that be a tragedy if you had to wait till judgment day? Wouldn't it be an awful thing to get there and find out you didn't make it? And there's nothing you can do about it? But God hasn't left us in any doubt as to where we're going. He makes it very clear that if you believe on Christ, you'll be saved. But if not, you're condemned already. So apart from having Christ as his Savior, the ungodly man doesn't have a leg to stand on. He cannot stand in the judgment. Not only that, he will not stand, according to verse 5, in the congregation of the righteous. Well, who are they? Well, that's the whole family of God, isn't it? It's all those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. All of those who are blood bought. Everyone who's born again of the Spirit of God. Everyone who's trusted Christ will comprise the congregation of the righteous. The Bible is very clear about this also. Those who are outside of Christ. Now listen to me and listen to me carefully, because your eternal soul hinges on what I'm about to say. Those who are not born again will not enter the kingdom of God. You say, oh, yeah, you're very harsh. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. I'm just quoting him.
He said, you'll not enter into it. In fact, he went even further. He said, you'll not even see it. You're not even going to get to peek through the gates, as it were. You're not even going to come close to a heavenly home. The ungodly man will not stand in the judgment. He will not stand among the congregation of the righteous, and his way will perish. That's what it says at the end of verse 6. You see, his way is the wrong way. I don't mind saying that to you. You say, oh, but how can it be so wrong when it feels so right? Well, I'll tell you how. The Bible says there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, you mark it down. The devil can sugarcoat the road to hell. He can make it feel very sweet indeed. But you die without Christ, and you're done for. But here's what I've come to this pulpit to do tonight. Not just to share bad news, but to bring some good news. And say it doesn't have to be that way. You see, the greatest verse in the Bible addresses the last verse of Psalm 1. That last verse of Psalm 1 says, the way of the wicked shall perish. The greatest verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, a little girl one afternoon decided to write out that verse, John 3:16. And as she did so, she added some colorful doodles, as children do, and did some nice little designs around the verse and so on. And once she was finished, she brought this childlike masterpiece to her father, who looked at it as fathers do with tremendous pride and amazement at his child's artistic ability. But then he noticed a little mistake. The verse was John 3:16. But to this familiar verse, instead of writing, for God so loved the world, the little girl left the space out between so and loved, so that it read, for God solved the world. But you know what? That's precisely what God did in the sending of his Son. He solved the sin problem. He solved the doubt that hung over our destiny. He solved our standing before the judgment seat. He solved our presence among the congregation of the righteous. You see, every one of us by nature is ungodly. Every one of us has practiced our nature in sin. Every one of us, I dare say, I'm ashamed to admit it, certainly I have, scoffed at the things of God in times past. Consequently, every one of us is guilty before God with no right of passage into heaven whatsoever. But listen, Jesus Christ came and died in my place upon Calvary's cross and solved my sin dilemma once and for all. There is a way back to God for us. Yes, the seat of the scornful has its pull, but it will perish along with those who sit beneath its shadow. Why not come to Christ tonight and let him solve the difficulty of your soul's eternal destiny before it's too late? Let's pray.